The reading which will come up in a few minutes is Exodus chapter 24. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this wonderful news, this fact that you are a God who speaks, that those words you've spoken today, you speak to us, that you spoke yesterday, you speak to us today through your Spirit. But we need never be in the dark as to what you think and what you have to say. So make us truly attentive now, we pray, and we pray that you'd help us to listen and hear what you're saying by your Spirit. Pray that your word would indeed be a lamp and a light for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're heading towards a sermon series on the second half of Exodus, which really begins at chapter 25. So we haven't quite got there yet. And we're building up towards that. Last week I preached on chapter 15 because the song of Moses in chapter 15 is a very good sort of summary of what happens in the first half of the book, where God delivers his people out of slavery in Egypt and sets them in the first steps of the journey towards the promised land. In fact, they're now camped at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and God is speaking to Moses to pass on to them. And the sort of particular emphasis to keep in mind was that the Lord promised that he would always be with them. The key thing of the journey that they were on and what life would be like in the land they were coming to is the Lord would be with them, not just walking along with them, but he would be dwelling in their midst, this idea of God dwelling amongst them. And that is the sort of big theme of the second half. What does this dwelling look like, and what does it mean for God's people? We'll hear about the building of the tabernacle and so on. Chapter 24 is a sort of summing up chapter, not so much the whole of the first half, but summing up chapter 19 to chapter 23. And if you had to sort of do a title competition for chapters 19 to 23, it might be something like Terms and Conditions. Maybe that's something like Teilnahme Bedingungen or something like that. The Lord has been telling his people through Moses what it will mean to live as his people. And particularly that's meant the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, which are often called the Ten Words in Hebrew. But then they're quite specific in some ways, but they're also quite general. There are lots of them particular workings out of the Ten Commandments for lots of different areas of life in the following chapters. And so now they've heard the terms and conditions, and like with any sort of deal or contract, you get to the point, you've got to make your decision. Are you going to sign the contract or not? Verse 7, I suppose, of chapter 24 indicates that process in action. Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So I think probably the book of the covenant is likely to be the contents of 19 to 23. Reads them, this is the deal, what do you want to do with it? And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So hence the sermon title, Signed and Sealed, because this is the point at which they, if you like, sign up in response to what God is offering them and doing for them. And I thought the easiest structure for the sermon is a series of doublets or twins. Five doublets we're going to look at to be the structure on the way through. The first one is actually in the chapter before, chapter 24. It's actually at the end of chapter 23, where we read of the commitments each party to the agreement is signing up to. And the two commitments are the Lord's commitment to Israel and Israel's commitment to the Lord. Here's what the Lord is signing up to. In fact, we'd have to say this is what the Lord has already been doing in 23 verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. The angel here does seem to be the Lord himself, because if you read on to 21, it says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. Quite what that means, we can't be absolutely certain, but it's certainly possible that this angel is actually not just a heavenly being, but this is God himself in human form walking the earth. Something we Christians know a bit more about than they did at the time. The Lord will look after them. He'll defend them through all the hostility and temptations of the current inhabitants. Verse 30. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And he'll see to it that they live well and enjoy life in the land. Verse 25, you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless you, or he will bless your bread and your water. He will see that you have good harvests and so on. The Lord is committed, therefore, here to looking after his people through thick and thin. In English, you have an expression, come hell or high water, he will look after them. And then we have Israel and their commitment to the Lord, which in some ways is the easy bit. All they have to do is, well, we've read it in verse 21, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Verse 22, if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say. In verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. The Lord is to be the one they listen to. And the beginning of 25, you shall serve the Lord your God. You shall serve the Lord your God. And then 32, you shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. And in one sense, you might think, well, that's pretty easy. All they've got to do is make sure they're listening carefully, and then they've got to do what the Lord calls them to do. But as many of you will know, they found that impossible. The other gods around them were rather attractive, even seductive, and led them astray. And that's still true of God's people today. We sign up for this commitment to the Lord. Yes, I will listen and obey, but we don't find it easy to stick to it and live it out. The gods, in our case, it's the gods we might call of the zeitgeist, that attract us and seduce us and lead us away from following Christ. So that was the first doublet, two commitments, the Lord making his, and 24 is the people making theirs. We'll come on to that in a minute under two responses. But first of all, I will read chapter 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship him from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. And the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And we'll hear in the weeks to come what he received from the Lord in those 40 days and nights. Our next heading is two responses. It may have struck you there that it seems that they sort of sign and seal the deal twice, in verse 3 and in verse 7, very similar words. They say, "What the Lord has spoken, we will do." And so we might wonder, well, why do they need to say it twice? Would once have been enough? I couldn't help wondering or thinking there was an interesting comparison here between the wedding service as it's usually done in Germany and as it's usually done in England. In England, we usually have three elements, if you like. In Germany, I'll start with here. You have the vows. I take you to be my wife, to have and to hold, for better, for worse, and so on. And then the exchange of rings. And in England, we usually have an extra element at the beginning called a consent, where the minister asks each individual first, "Will you take this woman to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honour and protect her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her as long as you both shall live?" And the answer is, "I will," which those of a linguistic bent might like to start thinking, how would you translate that? Because "ich werde" doesn't work, and "ich will" doesn't mean quite the same, doesn't have quite the same force. So you could perhaps be thinking here, there's an element to which there are two stages, a bit like the sort of consent and then the actual vow, preparing the way and so on. But the reason for mentioning that difference between the wedding liturgies is actually because of something that is missing here. What does the person say in German when the vows are done? In this case, the vows, the minister asks them whether they make the vow, and then their reply is, "Will you take this woman," and so on, "ja mit Gottes Hilfe." And it's quite striking here. There's no sense of Ja mit Gottes Hilfe in the response of the people of Israel. There's no sense of self-doubt that they might find it a bit difficult and they're going to need God's help. It is, yeah, we can do that. We're going to do that. And actually, I rather like that element in the wedding ceremony where the couples admit, no, it's not going to be easy. Yes, it is going to be tough. And I won't manage it on my own to keep these vows. I do need God's help. Ja mit Gottes Hilfe. And that perhaps throws a shadow towards the future, that they may be going into this a little naively, the people of Israel. We need to be careful that when we're saying our yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not doing it naively, but we're saying yes with God's help. Now, fortunately, the Lord knows his people, just as true today as it was back then. He knew that we would struggle. So he already has measures in place to cope with the fact that they're not going to keep the vows all the time. And we read about them, that provision, under this next heading, the two sacrifices. The Lord is already setting up sacrifices which would not be necessary if they were always going to keep the vows as they promised to do. So in verse 5, he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. To summarize without going into detail, the burnt offerings were about atonement, about putting things right with the Lord, about being reconciled to God. The peace offering, which is sometimes called the fellowship offering, is really about the next step. What flows from the fact that you're reconciled to God? You enjoy peace with God. You enjoy fellowship with God. The relationship has been restored and you can enjoy it. And so I think what would have happened, the sacrifice of the peace offerings of oxen, they would have taken part in eating them to symbolize eating them with the Lord, being with him. The Lord knows his people will fall short, and so he provides this means to restore them. So those are elements that we as Christians would need to have in mind as we gather. We don't need to sacrifice a burnt offering, because Jesus was the once for all sacrifice for sin on the cross. There are no burnt offerings needed today. We don't need a central temple in Jerusalem anymore where sacrifices can be offered. But we do need to keep coming to the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness and the reconciliation that is made possible through the cross. So when we gather together, you may think it's a bit meaningless because we do it every week, but actually when we confess our sins at the beginning, we are coming to that burnt offering that was Jesus Christ and receiving afresh. When we come to the Lord's Supper and receive bread and wine, similarly, we are being reminded of the one great sacrifice of Christ. What about the peace offering then? Well, as we gather, we are to enjoy the blessings of forgiveness, fellowship with God, delighting in him, singing his praises, listening to him afresh, and fellowship with one another as his people, delighting to be his people together. Perhaps things for us to keep in mind when we're preparing to come to the service Sunday by Sunday. Do we come in the sense of looking forward to the fellowship of the peace offering in that sense? So that was two sacrifices, and then we have two directions. What do I mean by that? Well, we're looking here primarily at the burnt offering, and then we'll have a doublet that looks at more at the peace offering. But the burnt offering, it involves the shedding of blood. It's rather gruesome and strange to us reading about it, what is done with this blood, but we're told in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So what is done with the blood? You may have noticed Moses divides it into two lots. here's what happens with the first lot. Verse 6, he took half of the blood and put it in basins. That's what he puts on one side. And half of the blood he threw against the altar, probably sprinkling it in some way. The direction here is Godward. As we've seen, the sacrifice is made to make forgiveness possible and restore relationship. It's appeasing the wrath of God, beschwichtigen den Zorn Gottes. So it is towards God that this sacrifice is initially offered, and therefore the blood is sprinkled in that direction. Absolutely essential. But the blood also goes in the other direction. What happens with the bit that he's put aside in a bowl? Verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Seems a bit weird. Again, probably it's a sense of sprinkling. It still seems perhaps quaint to us, but perhaps it is meant to be slightly shocking. The communion service, the Lord's Supper, is slightly shocking, isn't it? We're eating the body and drinking the blood, in some sense, of Jesus. In a sense, it's meant to shock, I think, to sort of wake us up and realize this is something really serious that really cost a lot. And perhaps there's something of that sense of seriousness in the fact that they get sprinkled with blood. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So there you see the sort of sealing of the covenant from God's side as that blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on them. That's what flowed from the burnt offering. And our final doublet flows out of the peace offering, or the fellowship offering. Now this is a little more mysterious, I admit. It could be mysterious because I haven't fully understood the passage yet, but I suspect that it's a bit of a mystery still to the writer, quite what this is expressing. It's a bit of a mystery to the people who were present, quite what they were experiencing and so on. And that may be because it is holy ground. Because we come to two awesome sights. In verses 1 and 2, you may have heard that they were sort of divided into three groups. So most of the people are staying at the bottom of the mountain. 70 elders, and Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, halfway up the mountain. And the 70 and the others are told to wait there. And Moses goes on. It's unclear if Joshua's still with him, but he goes on as far as the top of the mountain. And that's where he meets with God. Let me read again the awesome sight which unfolds before their eyes, the 70. And perhaps from below something of this is seen and witnessed, we don't know. Verses 9 to 11. Verse 10. They saw the God of Israel. Now that's a bit of a shock, because later in this book, Exodus, Moses is told, no man can see me and live. So it's quite hard to fit that in with what's said here. Some people say, well, they just looked at his feet and they didn't look up to his face. It's one possibility. The early translators, the people who originally put it into Greek, found it very hard to cope with this, so they sort of paraphrased it in one way or another. Here we have, there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he, that is the Lord, did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. So that's at least a hint that it is a bit of a surprise that they're not struck dead from having seen God. They beheld God and ate and drank. So there's lots that's shrouded in mystery, quite what did they and didn't they see of God? How could they eat and drink with God who is a non-material being? So did God perhaps in some way appear in human flesh amongst them? All sorts of possible ways one could think of it. Whatever the exact modalities, we realise it was an awe-inspiring experience. And I would suggest that the key thing is that they are being given a glimpse of the heavenly reality. They're going to hear in the next chapters, Moses will hear about the need to build an ark and a tent where God will dwell in the midst of the people. And there's a sense of the awesomeness of God dwelling in the midst, which means you have to have all sorts of safety nets and regulations. And maybe this little incident 10 to 11 is a glimpse in some sense into the heavenly places, and a glimpse of God Almighty, whether it was really with their physical eyes or something they sense in the spirit, we don't know. But it tells them what God is truly like, why the tabernacle will be necessary. It also tells them actually where the journey's heading. This is what God longs for. That's why he says peace and fellowship offerings. He wants to be with his people and enjoy fellowship with them and so on. And here they eat and drink, and it seems odd to us, but it is expressing what God wants to do with his people. He wants us to be present with him in eternity. So ultimately, I would say they've got a glimpse of the heavenly reality, which will be the eternal reality for God's people, for us, meaning when Christ returns. That is the awesome sight on the mountainside. The other awesome sight is on the mountaintop. And there are even fewer witnesses of this, but we do get a sense that the people right down at the bottom of the mountain are able to see that something awesome is happening. The appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses enters into it. So they've had the terms and conditions of the covenant, the deal that the Lord is offering them. They've signed and sealed it. And now Moses goes up the mountain into the presence of the Lord to receive further instructions to say, okay, now you're covenant people. Now you're signed and sealed to be living with the Lord, and he's going to be dwelling in your midst. Well, how are you going to cope with that? The Lord dwelling in your midst, when to look at him is to die in the normal run of things. And that's a bit what the next chapters are going to tell us about. You'll need a tabernacle, you'll need sacrifice, you'll need priests, you'll need to do everything according to the ordinances that God gives to protect you, but also to enable you to enjoy something of the peace and the fellowship which God intends. And this is such a massive thing that's happening that there's a hint that it's something like a new creation. Did you notice that in verse 16? The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. 6 days, and then on the seventh day, we know that pattern, don't we? That was the pattern for creation. So what is going on here is something of that sort of cosmic significance. Perhaps in the spiritual terms, God is doing a new creation as he calls the people to himself and prepares them to live as his people. What we get summing up is for Israel, this is an awesome privilege, but it is a privilege which comes with dangers and responsibilities for them to be God's people, to be God's dwelling place on earth. And for us too, as God's people today, as Christians, it is an awesome privilege that God says, the Lord Jesus says, that he will dwell in our midst by his Holy Spirit. He will make us the temple of the Holy Spirit. A great privilege, but it comes with dangers and responsibilities if we don't take it seriously and don't understand what it's all about. We hope that that understanding will be helped as we look at what it meant for Israel back then in the days before Christ. They make their commitment, and we need to make our commitment to Christ. If there's anyone here this morning who has not yet, if you like, signed and sealed the covenant, well, God is holding this out to you as well. Are you willing to listen to me and to commit yourselves to listening and obeying me? Will you trust me that just as I provided for the people of Israel and delivered them, so I have provided for you and delivered you from the slavery to sin? Will you trust me that just as I looked after my people throughout that journey through the desert and was always there defending them and looking after them and providing for them, so if you sign and seal this covenant, I will look after you, whatever comes. Do you trust him to look after you, even when the Amalekites, your Amalekites, attack you and are much stronger than you are? And will we trust that he will continue to do that until he has brought us to the heavenly kingdom, to the heavenly banquet, of which we get a first hint there in verses 10 and 11. May God give us the strength to respond and to keep responding with a yes to his covenant. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you that you are the same God today, and therefore the lessons that your people learned then are lessons for us today. And we thank you that even though we are like your people back then and not good at keeping your commands, and we keep wandering off and being distracted and seduced by the worlds, the philosophies, the temptations around us, you have provided for restoration and reconciliation with you through the sacrifice of Jesus. Help us to keep coming back to that, Lord God Almighty, we pray. And help us to keep trusting you, whether we can see you or see what you're doing, or whether we feel that we're flying blind and we don't understand what you're doing and we feel in the dark. Help us, Lord God, to keep trusting that you who looked after your people back then are still looking after your people today. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.